Well, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 8, please. Isaiah chapter 8. Those of you who aren't as familiar with the books of the Bible, hope you're sitting next to someone who is, or you have those tabs in your Bible. It might help you today. We're going to some places we don't ordinarily go. But, you know, I realized this week that this is somewhere around the 15th anniversary of our ministry here. I say somewhere around because we don't have a date, an anniversary date, because when we started, we never set out to start a ministry. It's not like we sat down 15 years ago and said, Roger, let's build a ministry. Okay, this will be our founding date. Really, this just kind of happened. And, well, I can't say it kind of happened because certainly looking back, we see the hand of God in it, but it wasn't the intent of any of us who were a part of this in those days to certainly we didn't intend or even really, I think, imagine what this could become in 15 years. So this is somewhere around our 15th anniversary. And, man, some of you guys weren't even alive then, huh? Unbelievable. And here you are. Well, that being the case, I thought it would be a good time to handle something from God's Word that I trust. Well, it has been foundational to the best of our ability to everything we've done so far, to the decisions we've made, to the decisions we've avoided, to a lot of things that maybe people didn't understand about our ministry. And I trust and I pray that it'll continue to be foundational to what we do and how we do it in the future. Because, you know, there's an expression that's commonly accepted, that there's strength in numbers. You know, ever hear that? Strength in numbers? Nobody ever has? Okay, thanks, Nathan. Nathan has heard that. Yeah, they use it in Turkey. They use it right here in our country, the United States. Strength in numbers, or there's strength in unity. And that's so commonly accepted as being true. And you know, for example, if, you know, the bully and his two sidekicks are going to meet you in the schoolyard at 3 o'clock, you make sure and bring four sidekicks, right? Because there's strength in numbers. But then if he brings four, you bring six. If he brings a knife, you bring a gun. If he brings a gun, you bring a machine gun. Because there's strength in numbers. There's, you know, and yet I think from God's Word we've seen time and time again the fallacy of that statement. Not too many weeks ago, we were in the book of Joshua, remember? And all those kings got together and they said, we've got it. You know, here are these children of Israel coming in and they're taking city by city. So what we'll do is we'll unite all five of our cities and then they can't beat us because there's strength in unity. And of course, you know what happened, right? They kicked them so bad that God held the sun back for a while so they could kick them a little harder. Those Gentiles did not find any strength in unity. All they found was a quicker and more thorough defeat in unity. So the idea that just the fact that you've got the numbers, the majority, the unity, is no guarantee for victory when it comes to the things of God. In fact, it can be great guarantee for failure. The record we're going to look at here in Isaiah 8, I'll give you a little background to it. At the time this was written, the great world power, at least in that part of the world, was the Assyrian Empire. Not Syria. There's a place called Syria. This is Assyria. And they were the great world power at the time. And they were pretty well conquering everybody they came up against. Just moving right across that section of the world, country by country, conquering them, taking them over. And this should have been no problem for Israel because certainly they had faced great numbers in the past and emerged victorious, right? The difference in this situation is Israel had so turned away from God and so turned into idolatry that God basically had told them by way of the prophets that I'm going to let Assyria conquer you. They're coming and you can't stop them. That's a little bit different situation. That's, God didn't tell Israel, you know, be strong and have a good courage. He basically told Israel, I've had it. I'm going to allow Assyria to do what they want to do because you've turned so far from me and from following me. So it's a little bit different situation here as we look at Isaiah chapter 8. Now, you remember by this time there were two nations, the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. If you're new to God's Word, this isn't too complicated, but most of you who've been here remember that after a certain point in time, the nation of Israel divided. You had the Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Judah was a little less quick to fall into idolatry than Israel was. That's about the best that you could say for them. But this, at this point, we're dealing with Israel, the nation to the north, that's going to be faced by this Assyrian Empire. And they had turned it away from God. They'd lost their trust in God. They'd put their trust in idols. And it's clear also from their thinking that they had done so. Look at Isaiah 8, verse 5. It says, "The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuse the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and they rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son." Now, you all know what that means, right? No, of course not. I didn't either until I looked it up. Rezin was the king of Syria. Syria. Okay. Remember I told you that was a different nation from Assyria? There was a nation of Syria. Rezin was their king. Okay. Remaliah's son was a guy named Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. He was the king of Israel. He was so far from the things of God that I guess God didn't even want to mention his name. He just called him Remaliah's son, but his name was Pekah. He was the king of Israel. And he's telling the people of Israel, now you rejoice in these two kings rather than, and you refuse the waters of Shiloah. Shiloah was a stream that ran through the city of Israel. Okay? What God's saying basically here is, you know, it ran through the city of Jerusalem, this stream called Shiloah. Okay? It was near the temple. It kind of represented God and the things of God and the temple of God and the worship of God. And God is telling the people of Israel that, boy, you know, you've rejected me, you know, who am so easy to be entreated, the waters of Shiloah that go softly, that God had they had rejected God, and they had, in his place, they had put these two kings. Why would God say that to them? Well, I'll tell you why. The Assyrian Empire is coming, right? And they're just conquering nation after nation after nation. They're getting closer to Israel, and they're getting closer to Syria. So the king of Israel and the king of Syria, guess what they decided? We'll team up. We'll form an alliance. We'll form a confederacy. And the two of our countries together will have a much better chance of beating Assyria than either one of our countries alone. Okay? Now, when it comes to Syria, were they God's people? No, they were Gentiles, right? So this wasn't God's formula in the Old Testament, was it? That if an enemy comes, team up with the closest unbeliever and beat him. God's formula was, you trust me. See? So what he's telling him here in this verse is basically, you know, you've rejected me, and you've put all the people of Israel, not just the king, but the people of Israel, had put their trust in these two kings and this alliance that was proposed. You know, when you read the morning paper, it was great news, alliance with Syria. Assyria can't touch us now because Israel and Syria together are unbeatable. No articles in there about God, about trusting God, about God protected us in the past. So what he's telling his people is, you've rejected me, and you're putting all your trust in these two kings, that these two kings somehow are going to defeat this nation of Assyria. Now, again, all things being equal, maybe they could have, but two problems here. One is that Israel has rejected God. They're not putting their trust in God. The second thing is, God's already said that Assyria is going to win. So, you understand? Difficult situation, isn't it? So, again, it says, they've refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and they rejoice in these two kings. Now, therefore, you know, we'll get to it, I guess, but you'll find in a little bit that Judah wasn't much better. Judah was forming alliances, too. In fact, Judah formed an alliance with Assyria. So you got the God's people in the north forming an alliance with Syria against Assyria. You've got God's people in the south forming an alliance with Assyria because they're scared that if Israel and Syria get together, they might conquer Judah. It gets complicated, doesn't it? Politics is always complicated. Trusting God is always simple. But we're not dealing with anybody trusting God right now. We're dealing with a lot of politics, and that's why it's complicated. So they're forming this alliance. And the object of the alliance is to keep Assyria from conquering their two countries. Now, verse 7. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. He's comparing Assyria to the waters of a river. You ever stand in the waters of a river before? Even the little shallow ones that don't seem to flow so fast. You ever get surprised by a river? You know, you look at it, you say, oh, it's not that deep, it's flowing. I'll just stand out in the middle of it, and when you do, you get knocked over. Waters of a river are a lot less, you're a lot less able to stand against them than you think you are. So he compares Assyria to that and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. That's pretty final, isn't it? Despite any alliance they'd formed, God says, here's what Assyria is going to do. Verse 9, he says, associate yourselves, O ye people. That's good advice, isn't it? Associate yourselves. You know, in other words, form an alliance, get together. You know, call the king of Syria, have him bring his armies in. God's agreeing with them. God says, associate yourselves, O ye people. Oh, we better read the rest of it, huh? So associate yourselves, O ye people, and you shall be broken in pieces. I thought there was strength in numbers. Well, God says, go ahead and join up with Syria, and you're going to be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. Get together and have these big war councils, and it shall come to naught, to nothing. Speak the word. That doesn't mean the word of God, but whatever you speak, in other words, it shall not stand. Why? For God is with us. God had determined that Assyria was going to accomplish this. And he said, form all the alliances you want, have all the meetings you want, parades, the whole thing, you know, headlines, and it's going to come to naught. Go ahead and associate yourselves with each other, and you're going to be broken in pieces because God had determined it. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. You understand what this means? A confederacy is another word for an alliance, an association. So what everybody was saying was, yeah, there's our answer. An alliance with Syria. Oh, man. The headline said, here's our answer. Good news. Syria and Israel joined forces. Nobody could stop us now. That's what was on everybody's lips. And God said to Isaiah, don't you say that. God said to Isaiah, everybody else is saying, yeah, confederacy, 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 confederacy. He says, don't you say it. Don't you join your voice with all those who think they're going to have strength in a confederacy. Okay? They were saying it, but he told his man, he said, don't you agree to that. As excited as people may get about their confederacy, don't you say a confederacy, because your answer is not going to be found in a confederacy. And here's the other great thing he tells them. Say not a confederacy to all them of this people that say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Why do they want a confederacy to begin with? Because they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Assyria. Why were they afraid of Assyria? Because they'd walked away from God. Had Israel needed to fear any nation in the past when they had walked with God? No. The only reason they had a fear of Assyria was because they'd severed themselves from God. The only reason you have a fear today, if you have one, is because you've severed yourself from God. See? That's their fear. God calls it their fear. The reason they were scrambling to come up with a good answer, like a confederacy, is because they had this fear that those who were of God never even needed to have. Because when God's people stood with God, God stood with his people. He protected them. You didn't need an alliance. Didn't need a confederacy. You didn't need a majority. You just needed him. See? So he tells Isaiah, look, don't you join in the happy chorus about a confederacy is going to save us. And don't you get sucked into their fear. Because that's their fear. You know, Christians sometimes do this. They read the papers too much, and they get all scared about the future. You know what I mean? Oh, man, they read the financial pages. They say, oh, what's going to happen in the future? And they read the world news. They say, oh, man, what's going to happen in the future? That's their fear. You know what's going to happen in the future, don't you? What's going to happen in the future is the trumpet's going to sound, okay? The dead in Christ are going to be raised. We're going to be caught up together to be with him. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's my future. That's your future. See? So when it comes to fear about the future, that's their fear. That's not your fear. That's not my fear. Unless we've so neglected God that we've become identified with the world again. And that was the problem with Israel. See, God called it, that's their fear. That's the Gentiles' fear. That's the world's fear. It ain't your fear unless you want to make it your fear. See? Now is that denial? Call it what you want to. God calls it believing. And it seems to work, you know? It seems to work all through the Old Testament and all through your life and mine. Those of you who have stood with God have seen him deliver you from all those things that others fear. So his great exhortation to Isaiah here is, you know, doesn't matter how excited people are getting about their new answer. You've got the old answer, and the old answer works, and you don't need to fear their fear. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the answer, not a confederacy, but verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. You know, it's what that means is, we've talked about this before as well, you know, the word fear is a good word. Many times Bible teachers try and say, well, fear here doesn't really mean fear, and dread doesn't really mean dread. Yeah, fear means fear, but the problem is, in our culture, we often misunderstand fear. Fear just means to stand in awe of anything. You could stand in awe of a nation. You could stand in awe of cancer. You could stand in awe of the economy. Or you could stand in awe of God. See, all he's telling them is, your perspective's off. You're all in awe of this nation. You should be in awe of me. When we get our perspective right, and we realize, well, no matter how big a nation is, our God's so much bigger. No matter how big a problem is, our God's so much bigger. No matter how rampant a disease is, our God's so much bigger. We stand in awe of him. There's the answer. Because he's always faithful to deliver, and he certainly is able to deliver. You see? Great section here in Isaiah 8, isn't it? Verse 14, it says, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, God could have been their sanctuary, right? But why wasn't God their sanctuary? Because they weren't trusting in him anymore. They were trusting in an alliance. That's why it says he'd be a gin and a snare. A gin is just another kind of snare. It's a trap, okay? It's a little thing. Birds land on it. You catch them by their feet. That's what a gin is, biblically. That's what it would become to them because they weren't putting their trust in God. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. How come? Very simply. They'd forgotten who to stand in awe of, you know. Let's go to Isaiah 26, please. I want to show you this just because it's often taken out of the context of Isaiah and really shouldn't be. If you look at the context of Isaiah and even the immediate context here of Isaiah 26, it's all dealing with basically the same thing. And that's why when it says in verse 3 of Isaiah 26, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. It's not referring to peace of mind. It's referring to the kind of peace that chapter 8 was talking about. See, and again, the context of the immediate context that will establish that if you want to take the time and read it. Sometimes people quote this verse in terms of peace of mind. If you think about God, you'll be peaceful on the inside. That may very well be true, but it's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a nation that was on the brink of war. And he said, you know, you want to avoid war? You want to avoid being conquered in a war? You want to avoid being overrun by the Assyrians? The answer is, stay your mind on me and trust in me. The very thing they hadn't been doing, right? Verse 4 says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's what they needed at this time. You know, in chapter 30, it's interesting because this may not surprise you, but the alliance with Syria didn't work. So the response of God's people then, of course, was, well, we finally realize there's no strength in a confederacy. There's no strength in an alliance. We need to turn back to God. No, you know what they did? They just decided, well, we allied ourselves with the wrong people. Let's make an alliance with Egypt. And God addresses that as well in chapter 30. He says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. Okay? They're very ready for input from anybody but me. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They walk to go down to Egypt. They haven't asked me. They haven't asked at my mouth. Nobody asked me. They just looked around and said, Egypt, they'll help us. You know, different circumstances here. None of us are at war with Assyria, but this isn't too different from what happens to God's people today when they begin walking by the senses. You know, maybe it's not a nation that we find our strength in, but we start looking around for something that's going to help us through, and it fails. And then we look around for something else that's going to help us through. That's what they were doing. They decided, Egypt, that's it. Our problem was we went to the wrong financial consultant. Egypt, that's the right financial consultant. Oh, our problem is we went to the wrong doctor. Egypt, that's the right doctor. Our problem is we went to the wrong minister who's supposed to meet all our needs for us so God doesn't have to. Oh, we just went to the wrong minister. Here's the minister we should have gone to. Oh, do you understand? Oh, we went to the wrong church. No, this is the right church that'll meet all our needs so we don't have to trust God. God's people don't do things too terribly different today, do they? Often, unfortunately. So they just, you know, they should have realized. They put their trust in Syria, and that trust was crushed. They should have realized by then it wasn't just the wrong nation they chose. It was the whole wrong approach. But instead, they just decided, oh, we just made the wrong choice in Syria, you know. Oh, I just picked the wrong husband, that's all. I'll just pick a different one. There's my answer. They picked Egypt. Well, it says they walked to go down to Egypt. They haven't asked me to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. We handled this word shadow with the leaders not too long ago. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. In chapter 31, I love this one. It says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and they stay on or depend on horses. Doesn't mean they never get off their horses. The word stay here means to depend on. They depend on horses, and they trust in chariots. You understand in the terminology of that day why they would depend on horses? For battle, right? Egypt had scads of horses, so that's, man, we should have thought of that. Syria doesn't have that many horses. Egypt's got all these horses. They'll help us. God says, woe to them that depend on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many. But I thought there was strength in numbers. Well, God says woe to them that trust in those things just because there's a lot of them. And in horsemen because they're very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians, here's a news flash, the Egyptians are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that's being helped shall fall. And they all shall fall together. And that's exactly what happened. Isn't that something? Now that seems real foreign to us because we don't have dealings with Syria and Egypt, but it's not really too different from what God's people do today. When the help of God is so abundantly available, when we walk by the senses, when we walk by the flesh, we look around for some new deliverance, some new thing that's going to replace God for us, and it never works. When the answer is so simple, that little stream running through Jerusalem, just trust God. Just trust God. See? Let's look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17. As you might have guessed or known from reading the Old Testament, the end result of this, of course, was Egypt and Israel were victorious. They finally found the right match, and they were destroyed. In fact, you know, if you've heard people talk about the lost tribes of Israel, this is where they got lost. When the Assyrian Empire would conquer a nation, this was different from the way Babylon would work. When the Assyrian Empire would conquer a nation, they'd totally depopulate it, or almost totally. They would take the people from that nation, and they would scatter them all over their empire. It made good sense politically. So let's say Michigan came down and conquered Ohio, okay? And Michigan already had conquered Wisconsin and Minnesota and Ontario, too, for good measure. The first thing they would do is take people and send some of them to Michigan, send some of them to Minnesota, some of them to Wisconsin, some to Ontario, and mix it all up, and then repopulate Ohio with people from all over the place. How come? Because then your new populace, you have nothing in common except this new empire. You see, You don't share anything in common with people except this new empire that you're all a part of. That would save the possibility of rebellion based on old ties, things like that. So that's what the Assyrian Empire would do. They'd totally empty out the place, and that's where we got the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There's one group that thinks that the lost tribes of Israel came over here and became Indians. I have a hard time with that. But there are those who believe that's where the Indians came from. They're the lost tribes of Israel. So I'll let you figure that one out. But you can't find it in the Bible, so you'll have to look elsewhere, okay? 2 Kings chapter 17, of course, the actual case was that they were sorely defeated by the Assyrians. And you know what? You know why they were defeated? It wasn't for lack of alliances. It wasn't for lack of horses and chariots. God tells us in 2 Kings 17 exactly why they were defeated. This is kind of a long section, but well worth reading. Let's start in verse 6. Hosea, the king of Assyria, or the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, which is Israel, and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan, in the cities of the Medes, in Ontario, in Minnesota, Wisconsin. You understand, put them in all these other places. And for so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Why did they get defeated? They had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. Just like he told them, right? They'd feared other gods. And they walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Isn't that interesting? The very nations that they had conquered under Joshua, they just walked through them like a hot knife through butter. When the children of Israel came in under Joshua, how much did those gods help those nations that they conquered? And yet, once they settled in Israel, they trusted those very gods that had been of no use against them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Those gods that they had seen to be totally helpless, they took on as their gods. Isn't that something? Verse 9, the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. They built high places in their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. They set up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. There they burn incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. They served idols, whereof the Lord said to them, don't do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. In other words, God gave them plenty of fair warning, didn't he? He pleaded with them and pleaded with them and pleaded with them and let them know what was going to happen if they continued, and they continued anyway. Notwithstanding, verse 14 says, they would not hear, but they hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers. Don't you love that figure? They hardened their necks. You know, you ever talk to somebody and you can just tell from their neck that they've made up their minds? They just get that. I like that. They hardened their necks, and they didn't believe the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes, his word, and his covenants they made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity. This word vanity is a wonderful word to study in God's word. It's a hard word to define, but it just kind of means nothing. Fluff. You know, cotton candy. You know, cotton candy looks so big, and it just melts. You know, run some water on it. Just there's really nothing there, is there? That's this word vanity. Looks real big and fluffy, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. You ever go on a plane and get up above the clouds? And those clouds look like you could just walk on them, don't they? You want to try? No, that's vanity. Just nothing. Just nothing. And that's what they followed. They became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they would not do like them. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made molten images, two calves. They made a grove. They worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. They caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, which was part of the worship of another god called Moloch. They used divination and enchantments. They sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Why were they defeated by Assyria? Not because of for lack of alliances or lack of cannons, but because they continually ignored God's admonition and followed the gods of Israel till God just had to remove men of his sight. And there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Isn't that something? Man, oh man. And, you know, don't make the mistake of reading this and saying, boy, sure glad us Christians today aren't like this. We don't make our kids walk through the fire. Well, what do we make them do? Let you think about that. 2 Chronicles 32. The nation of Assyria, after conquering Israel, they also then came down to Judah, where the city of Jerusalem was. And you know, the outcome was a little different. The outcome was a little different. If you read the records, you see that really the outcome was different basically because of two men, the man of God Isaiah and the king Hezekiah, who instead of looking for alliances, although they did it first, Hezekiah did it first, he realized that his strength was not in alliances, but his strength was in God. And he did some mighty things to quickly bring the nation of Judah back to the worship of the true God and back to trust in the true God. And therefore, although Judah really was a smaller nation, the outcome of the Assyrian invasion was completely different in Judah than it had been in Israel. And you'd think, if you were a student of military history, you'd think, well, certainly, if they could conquer Israel, Judah would be a piece of cake. You know, Judah was only a small fraction of the size of Israel. And yet, what happened in Judah? Well, it says that when the Assyrian army was surrounding the city of Jerusalem, okay? There's nothing left. They're surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 19, they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of man's hands. That was a mistake, okay? These armies of Assyria decided that, you know, they were just so powerful, they'd walk through Israel so simply, that this God of Israel wasn't a real God, you know? Because look, they conquered him just like they conquered everybody else. They made a big mistake here. They didn't realize that the only reason they conquered Israel was because the God of Israel let them conquer Israel. But they spoke against them, and it says, for this cause, verse 20, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed, and they cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel. Just one? Just one? The Lord sent an angel. Okay, all he needed was one. Which cut off all the mighty men of valor, and the leaders and the captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels, which is his sons, slew him there with a sword. Isn't that something? All it took was one angel. One angel. You can read in the book of Kings more detail about how this was accomplished. We're not going to take the time today. But the thing I want you to note is, how simple was it? How simple was it? In the second case, the nation of Judah, when they chose to trust God, how simple was it? Did they need chariots and horses? All they needed was one angel. And the job was done. And that whole mighty army was decimated. The ones who survived went back home ashamed. And the very leader of those armies was killed by his own children. One angel. If one angel was sufficient to do that, and God's got a lot more than one angel at his command, what is he not sufficient for in your life and mine? You see? It's not a matter of numbers. The senses will tell you it's a matter of numbers. It's never a matter of numbers. It's a matter of being true to God and his word, you see. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Because this is really the issue I'd like you to consider today is, you know, although we've perhaps all our lives been told the significance and the importance of numbers and the strength in numbers, I really would take issue with that spiritually. You know, was it Ben Franklin who said that we must all hang together, or we'll hang separately? Baloney. What's to keep us from all hanging together? You understand? That sounds good. That, in other words, he was using hang in two separate ways. If we all stick together, they won't hang us. If we separate, they'll hang us all individually. Plenty of people down through the years have stuck together, and they've all been hanged together. You see, I think the great lesson here of Isaiah and of so many other places in God's Word is that you and I need to hang on God's Word, regardless of who else hangs on God's Word. See, and then we're going to stand with the Word and thereby receive all of God's blessings and protection and benefits. You know, the idea of unity may be comforting. The idea of numbers may be exciting, but our strength is in Him, not in numbers. And being Him, being true to Him must continue to be our priority. You know, not numbers, not keeping people blessed. That may shock some of you, but you know, sometimes doing what everyone wants you to do is going to run contrary to what God wants. King Saul experienced that. King Jeroboam experienced that, where he really wanted to bless the people, and the people were real sure on what they wanted, but what they wanted happened to be contrary to God, and devastation resulted. Everyone who's going to stand for the true God at some point in their lives needs to decide, am I interested? You know, I mean, we want to bless people. We don't want to go out of our way to screw people up. but when it comes down to a choice between doing that which pleases people and doing that which pleases God, what choice am I going to make? Well, if we're going to continue to stand with the Word of God and see His blessing in a mighty way, there's only one choice we can make. And then, you know what? Those who do want God's Word and want to be true to it, they're going to be blessed. Everybody might not be, but those who want to stand with God and grow in His Word are going to be blessed if the choices we make continue to be choices for the Word of God. But when we begin becoming conscious of how's this going to affect people, what if they don't like it, there are often going to be choices that people don't like. The devil will see to it that there are people who don't like our choices when we make choices on the Word. And yet, what other choice is there really in light of eternity and in light of the truths that the Word of God reveals? When, you know, our leaders here can certainly identify with this, and I'm sure many of the rest of you can too, but if you are going to choose to stand upon the Word of God in your life, or I'm going to choose to stand upon the Word in my life, without a doubt, you're going to alienate people at times. Okay? It's virtually impossible to avoid. I can't tell you the number of times over the past 15 years, because we've got some loving, kind, and tender people. And I can't tell you the number of times I've sat down with one or other of you here when you've realized you had to do something that was going to make somebody mad. You had to make a decision that might alienate some, and you didn't want to do it because you just want everybody to be happy. But you did it, didn't you? You know? And so many of you, I could think of specific incidents with so many of you where decisions had to be made that we knew people weren't going to be happy with, but we knew it was what needed to be made because of what the Word of God declares. And boy, you don't look forward to it. Maybe you don't enjoy the knots in your stomach while you're doing it, but really, ultimately, what's the alternative? You know, those of us who've made the mistake of compromising on the Word in order to keep people happy have lived to regret it, haven't we? You know, so there really is no choice for you and me. And certainly, again, to the best of my ability and the rest of us who are actively involved in this ministry, that's going to continue to be our standard. Not that let's see how we can aggravate people this week, but if standing on the Word aggravates people, then so be it. See, and sometimes it will. Sometimes it will. We're in good company if that's the case. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Now, that's a figure of speech. Just, you know, he didn't mean by that he came to start wars, but what does a sword do? It divides things, right? And that's what Jesus Christ said his words would do, and his life would do, and his accomplished work would do. It was going to divide people. And sure enough, you know, read the Gospels. Every time he spoke, it divided people. Every time he spoke, people who got along just fine until Jesus showed up all of a sudden disagreed with each other. You know, I thought Jesus just came to bring peace. Well, that's a different Jesus then, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke in him in the Word, made it very clear that he knew what he came for. And that it was not going to bring peace, but a sword. It was going to bring division. Why? Because some people don't want to hear what the Word of God says. Some people don't want to hear that man's helpless without God's redemptive plan. Some people don't want to hear that they can't make it to heaven without on their own, you know? They just don't want to hear it. They'll fight that to the death. Oh, you can't tell me that. Well, yeah, I can. See? And Jesus Christ got the same response. He knew very well that if he were to stand true to what his Father had called him to do, it would not bring peace, but a sword. Now, there's peace eventually for those who believe on him. See? But when the Word of God is presented without, you know, without being watered down for the sake of people's happiness, without being tampered with for the sake of being popular, it's going to divide people. But it's also going to deliver people. It's also going to change people. Those who receive it, those who accept it, those who are honest enough to recognize, yeah, I need help. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is offering help, I'm happy to take it. Those who are humble enough to respond in that way are going to receive great deliverance from that word. They're going to receive nothing from a word that's so watered down that Jesus Christ isn't even in it anymore, where it's all about principles and being positive. There's great deliverance available if we will continue to present God's word in an unadulterated fashion. Will it make some people mad? Sure. But our strength never was in numbers. Our strength is in being true to God and his word, you see. Matthew 18, please. Now again, do we want to go out of our way to alienate people? No, because if there's no strength in numbers, there's no strength in lack of numbers either. You know, doesn't mean that being a small group makes you better. The smaller we are, the more God loves us. No, that's not true either. There's not strength in either one. But the point is, there's strength in being true to God and his word. That's what we want to continue to do. If that results in numbers of people who all want to believe God's word, fantastic. If it results in smaller numbers than groups who want to water down God's word, fantastic. The numbers are incidental because our strength is in trusting him. Our strength is in being true to his word. Oh, do you understand? This is so simple. It's so evident throughout the word of God, and yet it's so missed today among Christians virtually everywhere. Now, if we stand true to the word of God, can we disagree on stuff? All kinds of stuff, you know. That's the sad thing is, you know, when you in the Word of God, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ, men like Paul and Peter and John, when they stood upon God's Word, sometimes people got mad. Sometimes there were splits in the church. Those kind of splits we're happy to live with. If somebody doesn't want to hang around because they don't want the Word of God, then we're doing both parties a favor. Because if you don't like the Word of God, you'll be miserable here. You know, we've had many cases where we've sat down with individuals and directed them to other places where we felt they'd be happier. I'm happy to do that because we're very interested in this fellowship and learning what God's word says and helping each other to grow up into that word of God, to be true to it, to stand upon it, to teach it to others, to the best of our ability. We certainly don't have a corner on the word of God, but where we know what the word of God says, we don't want to diverge from that. We don't want to water that down. We don't want to compromise that. And that, I believe, is our strength. And that, I believe, is why God's blessed us to the degree he's blessed us, you see. Now, does that mean we must agree on every point of Scripture? Oh, certainly not. Certainly not. I mean, there are many things that looking around the room today, we, especially our leaders, have had long discussions about things that we don't agree on. And there's a lot of room for that. That's fine. That's fine. You know why? Because we recognize that none of us are so perfect mentally that we can fully grasp the scriptures. And so there may be things that you know, Mike and I disagree on, and I really am not ready to say which one of us is right. All I know is, to the best of my ability, here's what I think about Job. To the best of his ability, here's what he thinks about Job. And someday maybe we'll figure it out. But you know what? That's okay, because what we do agree on are the essentials. And what I mean by that is the things that are so clear from God's Word that you can't miss it if you're honest. You don't need to know Greek. You don't need to know Hebrew. You just need to read and have an honest heart. And there are certain things that are inarguable. Oh, do you understand what I mean? No matter what translation you use, that's what's remarkable to me about these translations, for example. You know, people say, well, I prefer the NIV. I prefer the, you know, I talked to somebody the other day who said that, you know, that his children are more spiritual because he's raised them on the NIV. I'm sorry. It's a nice version, but you know, what's remarkable to me is if you've read a lot of these translations, how many of you have read more than one or two translations of the Bible? You know what has surprised me about reading different translations? How similar they all are. You know? Not how different they all are, but how similar they are. I mean, sometimes we say, oh, Moffat words this just beautifully. But 99% of Moffat is essentially the same as the King James, which is essentially the same as the NIV. Little differences here and there, but what's remarkable is, here's men doing the translating, and they all basically come up with the same thing on the essentials. That's what's amazing to me, that God has said the important things so clearly over and over and over and over and over again that you can't miss it. Those are the things we agree on. The completed work of Jesus Christ. There's no argument. If you approach God's Word with an honest heart, there's no way that you can argue that the work of Jesus Christ is not finished. There's no way you can argue that the believer is not complete in Him. There's no way that you can make an argument for works of the flesh if you read any translation of God's Word with an honest heart. Those things we refuse to budge on. Those things we stand together on. In light of that, if we disagree on Job, you know what, Mike? I'm just a little more righteous, that's all. No. That's my point. See, that would be standing against the clear things, wouldn't it? Because I know clearly from God's Word, whatever translation I use, that He's righteous and I'm righteous because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you understand? This is so simple. Is there room for disagreement in practice? Is there room for disagreement on details of Scripture? Sure. Is there room for disagreement on how we do things? How you set up your fellowship and how I set up my fellowship? Plenty of room. See, it's interesting, if you study the Christian church after the first century, basically every split that's occurred has been over that stuff. How you run your Sunday meeting. Who cares how you run your Sunday meeting? If the Word of God is being presented to people in some way, some structure that facilitates their learning it and believing it, praise God. See? Oh, do you understand? That's what's essential. And then there's plenty of room to disagree on lots of stuff. You know? Oh, isn't that wonderful? But the one thing that we can't budge on, if we want God to be our strength, is on those things that are so crystal clear from His Word. See? And yet the things that are crystal clear from God's Word are the things that are going to alienate people the most many times. You know, you can talk about your opinion of Job, and they'll sit there and listen to you all night long, drink coffee. You can tell them that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll get up in a huff and walk out. You understand? It's the clear things that aggravate people, but it's those clear things we need to stand on. See, what does the Word of God say about these essentials? That's what we need to stand upon, whether anybody wants to stand with us or not. You know, and if one person out of 10 chooses to believe that, well, at least they're believing something that's going to bring true deliverance to their lives. You know? Well, shoot. Did I tell you to go to Matthew 18? Oh, I'm not there yet. I'm sorry. We're just about done here, but in light of what I've shared, unity is wonderful. As long as we're in agreement on the Word of God, and that, boy, that's our priority. And Jesse and I may be best of friends, but boy, if I get off the Word, he needs to tell me. If he's off the Word, I need to tell him. Otherwise, what is that friendship, you see? Within the context of that agreement, that, boy, you know, a marriage works the same way. Those of you who are married and have good, honest Christian marriages, it's because at some point you agreed that we love each other, but the Word of God's our standard. You know, when a disagreement arises, it's not going to be settled by who shouts the loudest. It's not going to be settled by tears. It's going to be settled by, we're going to decide what does the Word of God say. And we're both going to agree to do what the Word of God says. And you're going to find out either she was right, or he was right, or you were both wrong. But the Word of God is the standard. A good marriage, that's what it's based on. You know, a bad marriage is based on, well, he shouts louder so he gets his way, or she cries more so she gets her way. Or he just so wants to bless her that he'll do... Well, that's a marriage of sorts, but a Christian marriage is based on, as much as we love each other, because we love each other, we're going to make the Word of God our standard. And when there's a disagreement, we take it to the Word. What does the Word say? The family of God needs to operate under the same premise. And then there's nothing we can't handle and continue standing together, you see. But if I say, well, Amber, you know, I love you so much that I'm just going to pretend you are living the Word, and you pretend like I am even when I'm not, what kind of love is that? You know, I love you so much, I'm just not going to speak up when I see you. What kind of love is that? See, now if we stand together on God's Word, there could be a tremendous unity among God's people. You know, Matthew 18 talks about that in verse 19. He says, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And there's really, verse 20 is the key to verse 19. That word agree, you know what that word agree is? Barb knows. Symphonize, symphoneo. It's like a symphony. All those instruments, well, at least if it's a good symphony, all those instruments kind of blend and individually put together, they make something almost bigger than the individual parts, right? They just blend, they harmonize, they work together. It talks about believers doing that together. But it talks about if they're gathered together in my name. See? If we're gathered together in his name, if we're gathered together according to his word, if we're gathered together in obedience to him, then boy, you think he's not going to answer prayer when two or more of us agree together? Plenty of unity available and plenty of strength in that unity if that unity is a product of obedience to God's word. See? But unity itself in a fellowship, in a nation, in a marriage, without the word of God, is really kind of pointless. There is one example I was going to show you. I think we have time. In Acts 5, we've got a few minutes left, so I'll show you this one before we close. Acts 5. There's a great example in Acts 5 of a married couple that symphoneoed, agreed. That same word's used, they agreed, you know, just like a symphony. And their names were Ananias and Sapphira. You might recall that they decided to sell a piece of land and give part of the money to the church, which was perfectly okay, but what they agreed to was, let's tell everybody this is all the money. Let's tell everybody we sold the land for $10,000 and we're giving every penny to the church. Then they'll look at us and say, my, oh my, how religious they are. See, that's what they agreed to. I mean, you have a piece of land and sell it, you don't have to give any of it to anybody if you don't want to. The sin was not that they withheld money from the church. The sin was that they gave it and they told everybody, boy, this is every penny we made off this piece of property. So hoping that people would then say, ooh, boy, you're sure committed. You know, will you come teach at my fellowship about commitment? That was the sin. That was the sin. And unfortunately, they neglected God in this. And in this particular situation, and don't ask me why, but it was grievous enough that they died. You know, Peter brought Ananias in his office and he said, hey, why'd you do this? And the Word of God doesn't give specifics, but, you know, as much as they tried to hide it and keep it secret, you know why Peter knew? Because there's a God who tells us those things. And then it says Ananias just keeled over dead. And then he brought the wife in. And look in verse 9 of chapter 5. It says, Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. And then she fell down and yielded up the ghost. She died. And they came in and found her dead and carried her out. What I love here is he said to her, you know, why have you agreed together? It's that word symphoneo. Their marriage was in harmony. You know, they were in perfect agreement in their marriage. Isn't that all it takes to make a happy marriage? Perfect agreement. She's not just my wife. She's my best friend. Well, they hope they were good friends because they died together. You understand? We get along in everything. We just agree on everything. So what? You agree on sin? Oh, do you understand why this is so powerful? Agreement's wonderful, but agreement without the Word of God, what's so wonderful about that? They agreed to try to deceive God, and they died. You know, much better than agreement would have been one of them saying, hey, honey, you know, this is wrong. You know, maybe, but then there would have been lack of harmony in the marriage. Well, there would have been restoration to the Word of God, perhaps. Perhaps they would have lived to enjoy their marriage. You understand? So again, even in a marriage relationship, the idea that, boy, getting along is the most important thing. Harmony is the most important thing. No, doggone it, obedience to God's Word is the most important thing. And if you can't tolerate that in a marriage, in a fellowship, in a group of believers, then you shouldn't call yourself a believer. Because that's what brings the victory, that's what brings the life to any individual Christian life, any marriage, any group of believers, is adherence to the Word of God. That's what opens up the door for God to bless that thing in so many wonderful and mighty ways. And the best thing we can do for each other is to hold each other to that Word of God, because we all slip sometimes. We all have areas of weakness sometimes. And that's when agreement's not right. That's when the best thing you do is say, no, I don't agree with you. What I agree on is we should start speaking the Word. Oh, you see? Now you get the point. Well, a couple verses to close out here today. Don't want to start preaching or anything. Isaiah 30, please. Isaiah 30, back to our situation that we opened up with. One of the things we didn't read that God had to say about their alliance and the result of their alliance. This was the alliance with Egypt, remember? The second one that was going to work because of their horses. Well, here's what God had to say about it. Isaiah 30, 15. It says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. Okay? So God had told them, you want strength, you want to survive this thing, you return to him, in other words, return from their idols. But he says, you didn't want that counsel. But you said, no, we're going to flee upon horses. We don't need to return to God, we've got these horses now, see? God, you don't understand. You were real helpful for a while, but we've got horses now, we don't need God anymore. Because if things get bad, we could flee on horses. Therefore, God says, you shall flee. And they said, we'll ride upon the swift. Well, God says, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift too. You know, we're going to ride away so fast. Well, God says, great. Those who ride after you are going to be faster. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. This is 1,000 of Israel fleeing from one Assyrian. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall you all flee. So you'd be left as a beacon on the top of a mountain. Isn't that something? And that's exactly what happened to Israel. And again, Israel is no more because of the choice they made that day. On the other hand, you can look at what it says in Joshua 23, and that's where we'll close. See, again, numbers, nothing wrong with them, but numbers are never indicative of anything being inherently true or right. You know, even if they had the superior numbers there in Isaiah, God told them, doesn't matter how many horses you've got, one Assyrian is going to chase 1,000 of you. So where's my superiority then? See, On the other hand, in Joshua 23, at an earlier time, here's what God had to tell his people. Verse 10 of Joshua 23, one man of you shall chase a thousand. So where are numbers then? Oh, you understand? When they're walking with God, God says, one of you is good to chase a thousand. When I'm not walking with God, a thousand of you gets chased by one of them. So what do numbers really count for? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot. Obeying God counts for a lot, however. Because he says, one of you shall chase a thousand. Why? For the Lord your God, it is that fights for you. When he's fighting for us, numbers become incidental, don't they? As he hath promised you. Verse 11, take good heed, therefore, to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Okay? So, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you revealed yourself in your word so clearly so that we can love you if we choose to, Father. And may we continue to do so. May we continue to learn you better and better every day, Father, and not be distracted by the world and the momentary things it gets fearful about and the momentary things it gets excited about. But may we continue to come to a knowledge of you through your word and put our trust in you, Father, as individuals, as families, and as a fellowship. Thank you for that, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.